Our reading this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 20. It has the lovely paragraph title in the New International Version, Going to War. So you can see that it should fit with our subject for this morning about does religion breed violence. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. When you're about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, Hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory. The officers shall say to the army, Has anyone built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him go home. We may die in battle and someone else may dedicate it. Has anyone planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else enjoy it. Has anyone become pledged to a woman and not married her? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else marry her. Then the officers shall add, Is any man afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home, so that his brothers will not become disheartened too. When the officers have finished speaking to the army, they shall appoint commanders over it. When you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept it and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labour and shall work for you. If they refuse to make peace and they engage you in battle, lay siege to that city. When the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, put to the sword all the men in it. As for the women, the children, the livestock, and everything else in the city, you may take these as plunder for yourselves, and you may use the plunder the Lord your God gives you from your enemies. This is how you are to treat all the cities that are at a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable ways that they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. When you lay siege to a city for a long time, fighting against it to capture it, do not destroy its trees by putting an axe to them, because you can eat their fruit. Do not cut them down. Are the trees of the field people that you should besiege them? However, you may cut down trees that you know are not fruit trees and use them to build siege works until the city at war with you falls. Well, the passage we've just read, it maybe throws up a few difficulties for us to understand what's going on and the way that God seems to command certain things. But hopefully as we go through this morning's topic, and it's not, right, I'm not doing an exposition of that passage, but I will be referring to it again. Hopefully some of those things will come into light. If there are other questions that remain, then of course you have to come along in a fortnight's time to the Bowls Club, and you can ask your extra questions on that occasion. But hopefully there's no one upstairs now. Hopefully I'll begin to answer some of the questions around this topic, and if you've got more, you're welcome to ask me or to come along to the Bowls Club in a fortnight's time. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. If I could sing, I would have sung that to you. But it's better this way. At least John Lennon mentions countries as well as religion, but you see the implication. Get rid of religion and you'll reduce war. The atheist Sam Harris, one of the vocal new atheists of our age, not as well known as Richard Dawkins, but another sort of spokesperson, if you like, of the new atheist group who are really anti-theists rather than just atheists. Sam Harris says, faith and religion are the most prolific source of violence in our history. And so again, there's the implication. Get rid of religion and we'll get rid of a whole load of the world's problems. Is it a fair criticism of religion? We are going to focus, of course, mainly on Christianity this morning. But we start just with a note concerning history. What does history actually say about this? And there's an encyclopedia of wars that was written not so long ago, 2004. These chaps, Charles Phillips and Alan Axelrod, catalogued 1,763 wars in the history of humanity. And cataloguing them and describing them, they decided that 7% was what was caused by religion. So let me ask you, if historians are saying that when they study war, is it religion that's the main thing that causes war? Or would you not still have 93% of wars without religion? So at the very outset, if people are saying, well, you know, your faith, it just causes wars. There's an answer almost straight away. Only 7% of wars in history have been caused by religion. And actually, if that's broken down, 4%, four of those percentage points are down to Islam, the other 3% down to all the other world religions. Some wars which have an appearance of being religious are not actually religious after all. They have a root cause that's different. It just happens maybe that the different sides have a different faith. So you might think of the Catholic and Protestant communities in Northern Ireland fighting. But actually it's not a fight over Catholicism and Protestantism. It's a fight over a United Ireland nationalists against Unionists who want to be part of the United Kingdom of Northern Ireland and Great Britain. Or you might think of the terrible conflicts in Serbia, Croatia and Bosnia. Serbia, mainly an Orthodox Christian nation. Croatia, Catholic. Bosnia, mainly Muslim. But again, that wasn't the cause of the war. It was about territory and the different ethnic groups wanted territory. I guess during the time of when they were united in Yugoslavia, people moved round Yugoslavia. So when they split up, then you've got different ethnicities mixed up, but they prefer to be with their own ethnicities. I'm not an expert in the Balkan conflict, so I won't say any more about that. But principally, it was about territory and ethnicity, not about those different religious groups. Another historian, Mayick Pierce, and I've written the title of his book there, he concludes that irreligion has proved far more lethal than religion ever was. Irreligion, not religion. The atrocities of secularist and atheist leaders, particularly in the 20th century, have killed so many, Hitler, Stalin, Mao, other atheist leaders less well known, people like Pol Pot in Cambodia. So the simple answer is no. Religion doesn't just breed violence. Most wars have other causes. hear what James has to say about it in his letter. James chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. At a personal level and at a national level, what causes fights and quarrels and wars and violence is the selfishness of our hearts. Greed and envy. We want what other people have got. Nations are fighting over the resources of the world because they want what others have. They want more for themselves. Having said that religion isn't the main cause of war, we must be honest and we must admit that sometimes violence has been committed in the name of Christ, in the name of the church. Things like the Crusades and the Inquisition. They were condemned by some of the contemporary Christians at the time. Francis of Assisi, apparently, and John Wycliffe condemned the Crusades. But we must admit that sometimes people have committed things in the name of Christ that were not right, both as individuals and as nations. But if religion isn't the main cause of war, how do we approach a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 20 that we read earlier, where it seems that, you know, in the very foundation of the nation of Israel, that's foundational to the Bible, in that there is violence and war. How do we approach that and understand that? I don't know if you noticed in Deuteronomy 20 that there's two different kinds of war that were mentioned in there, two different approaches to war and battle. It started off talking about what you might call regular war, war against enemies more at a distance. And it gave a code of behaviour for that. And actually, those who studied the ancient Near East nations say that what God commanded for the way Israel went to war showed a lot more restraint than any other nations showed in war. So yes, there was war, but it was to be more restrained from the Israeli side. But the second part of Deuteronomy 20, well, it's not really, yes, second part from verse 16, the last part, talks about something else, driving the Canaanites and the various other people groups out of the land. Here, God commands complete destruction. Is God really commanding what seems to be genocide? Is God commanding the killing of non-combatants as well as those who are actually fighting? How do we understand this? Well, here's a few thoughts towards understanding it. Unfortunately, there isn't a one-line answer to this part. We can't say simply no. We need to understand some of the wars in the Old Testament as expressions of God's judgment. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God, as creator of the world, has the right to judge the world. And sometimes God seems to bring that judgment forward. We know for sure that the whole world will be judged when Jesus returns. But sometimes in the Bible, that judgment is brought forward into the here and now. It even creeps into the New Testament at the foundation of the church when Ananias and Sapphira experienced God's judgment in Acts chapter 5 because they are lying to God. So God, as judge, can bring judgment forward. We need to understand that the conquest of Canaan was a special time in the history of Israel. Israel were to be God's witnesses, to witness to the nations around them, and to also prepare the way for the Messiah to be born from amongst them. They needed to be pure. And God knew that the wickedness of the Canaanite people would lead them into wickedness. And that's the reason why God desires to drive out the Canaanites for the people of Israel to be a pure nation. We heard that in Deuteronomy 20. And we can hear in Genesis 18 as well. Genesis 18, verse 18. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. Israel was never to be the only blessed people, even though they may have later interpreted it in that way. So God was going to judge a wicked people. And just so that you're aware, the Canaanites sacrificed children in their worship. They accepted incest and bestiality in their worship. They were a perverse group of people, and that is why God judged them. But there was a warning to them as well. The first part of this actual conquest is recorded in the book of Joshua, as Joshua took over the leadership from Moses. And first they sent spies into the land, and then you can read this in Joshua 2 and verse 9. This is the words of one of the residents of Jericho. I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. The people of Jericho had heard about the greatness of God. They'd heard about the miracles that God did. They'd heard to the extent that their hearts sank. Well, they could have taken the next step as well. It's pointless fighting against this God. But many of them chose to try and fight against this God who'd already shown that he was stronger than them, because they wanted to hold on to their wicked ways. Joshua 5 records that also they'd heard about the drying up of the Jordan, allowing the people to cross there. Again, they were warned. They knew about the greatness of God and how futile it would be to oppose. There was an opportunity to flee. And if you read these passages in the Old Testament carefully, you'll see it's not all about destruction, complete destruction. We read, which passage was it a moment ago? Deuteronomy 9. How the Lord would drive out the people. And many of the population were driven out. They moved away. The destruction was where they went into the fortified cities and tried to fight against God. And then upon the cities, those resisting God, destruction came. But there was an opportunity to flee. God had witnessed to his power, and the people of Canaan knew about it. There was also an opportunity to repent. The one that spoke in Joshua 2, Rahab, said, well, she put her faith in God. She didn't flee, but she put her faith in God and she was saved. She wasn't destroyed. In fact, she became one of the ancestors of Christ. You can read her name in the genealogy of Christ. An opportunity to flee and an opportunity to repent. And this is not genocide either. It may seem, you know, you can quite easily say, oh, God killed all the Canaanites. He didn't kill them all, he killed some of them. But he didn't kill them because they were Canaanites. He killed them because of their wickedness. It was God's judgment. We also should remember that God judges his own people by the same standards. And so God allowed judgment to come upon Israel later in their history, when they fell into the same sins as the Canaanites. And actually, that's also another interesting point, that Israel failed to do what they were supposed to do. They didn't drive out or destroy all the Canaanites. And through the book of Judges and into the history of the kings in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, you can see that the ways of the Canaanites infiltrated back in to the nation of Israel, leading to God's judgment upon Israel because they didn't do what God had commanded. So you see, there's no easy answers, but many parts to an answer. Is it sometimes right to take innocent lives in order to save a greater number of other lives? You know, you might say, well, the non-combatants that were killed, they were innocent. So why were they killed? You know, in the 9/11 hijacking of the planes and crashing them into buildings, there was a fourth plane, wasn't there, that didn't crash into a building. And jets were scrambled to intercept it. They hadn't got any weapons, but they were going to crash in to the plane in order to bring it down. As it happens, people on the plane disrupted it and it crashed anyway. Now, if those pilots had brought down a plane with maybe 150 or whatever it is, innocent people on board, but saved 1,000 from a building that it would have crashed into, would that have been a just action for those people, to kill innocents but to protect more? See, it's not as simple as it first seems, is it? But what about the fact I touched on earlier? God is judge. You know, God is creator. God is giver of life. And actually, God has the authority to give life and to take life away. We as humans would like to have that authority, but actually it's God's as creator. Job said, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." When we're humble, we'll acknowledge that God has that right. If we're proud as humans, we'll complain when God gives and takes away when we don't want him to. God's actions have the benefit of future knowledge. God knows what would have happened in the future if he didn't intervene, and he's able to act according to that. We don't have knowledge of the future, so we cannot justify our own actions in this way. But God knew what would happen if he didn't intervene. We must understand these texts about violence in the context of the whole Bible. If the Bible only spoke about God's violence, we could be very worried. But the overall picture in the Bible is that God is a benevolent God, a God of love. As someone said, what should we praise God for? God is love. Now, we can either start with God is love and then try and understand the violence, how that fits into it. Or you can just focus on the violence and try and dismiss the benevolence and the love of God. It's different approaches to the same problem. But the Bible reveals a benevolent God. Then there's the problem of our human perspectives. We focus on this world so much. And so for us, if someone loses their life in this world, they've lost. That's it. But there is the life to come as well. And if an innocent one is slain, then actually they'll have eternity with God. They haven't lost completely. Was there a reasonable alternative? To complete destruction. If children were left alive, they would grow up and they'd seek to avenge their parents, and there'd be a cycle of violence following. Or if people were left alive, then the culture and the wickedness of Canaan would be persisting, and Israel's purity would be put at jeopardy. In the conquest, the usual atrocities were absent. If Assyria was conquering you and completely destroying your nation, then you wouldn't just be killed. There'd be pain and torture first, along with it. But the Israel conquest, and okay, death is death, but it wasn't the same as other nations would bring. And then remember, finally, no one is innocent. We might think, you know, innocent ones were killed. The wives, the women, the teenagers who weren't fighting yet, the children. But actually, all of humanity are sinners. So many parts to an answer. We cannot completely explain away the violence of God in the Bible. But we see that God is sovereign and God is judge. And we should be warned by these things, lest we get comfortable and complacent and forget that God will judge the whole world at the end of history. Then we turn briefly to Jesus. It should, of course, be Christ that defines Christianity, not what others have done supposedly in his name. Isaiah prophesies the Prince of Peace. At Jesus' birth, the angels sang, "Peace on earth." As he began to preach in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, love your enemies." And Jesus matched his words with action when Peter cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus healed it. He went to the cross rather than rising up in violent rebellion. The battle in the New Testament seems to shift into the spiritual realm. And so the war focuses not so much on people, although God can still bring that judgment on people forward. But the war in the New Testament is against the spiritual forces behind the evil. And so Jesus gives no warrant to us to rise up in his name and fight and kill others. God is an infinite God. We may ask, why did God do this? Why did God do that? But that's not a valid objection in itself. It's a question. We don't understand everything that God has done. We shouldn't expect to understand God completely, because he is infinite. But God's judgment on sin is a reality. But the Bible also reveals a God who makes a way out through Jesus Christ. Amen.